It is my joy to be with you again, and I bring you greetings from Reformation Bible Church, from Dr. John McKnight, and from Miles and Lois Carper as well. And we are so glad, so thankful for the camaraderie that we have had with your church and with your denomination over the years, and how this church in particular has been somewhat of a mother to our church, in that John McKnight was attending here back in his graduate school days, and so influenced by Pastor Cairns and so many of you, and so thankful for our friendship in the gospel. This morning we are coming to the Lord's table, and it is our heart's desire that we would know fellowship with the risen Savior around the table that he has ordained as we partake of the elements that signify to us his atoning death and his cleansing blood. So to prepare our hearts for that time at the table, I would have us turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And you know that there is no passage in all the Word of God that more clearly presents to us the sufficiency of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus than this passage. The truths of Isaiah 53 lie at the heart of true biblical Christianity. It's impossible to overemphasize the glory of Christ's redemptive work as it is here in this wonderful prophecy of the Old Testament. You know, William Cooper wrote, "In holy contemplation, we sweetly can pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new." And our desire this morning is that we would survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And so let's read from this passage of prophecy regarding our Savior's work. Let's actually begin at the end of chapter 52, where this servant song begins in the 13th verse. And we'll read down through verse 7. Of chapter 53. Hear now the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Amen. We trust the Lord to add his own blessing to this reading of his inerrant word for his name's sake. My text this morning is verse number 7, the last verse that we just read. And from this great text of prophecy regarding our Savior's work on the cross, I would like to preach to you about Christ, a willing sufferer. Christ, a willing sufferer. And this text has three great ideas in it. It's three great themes that are given to us in verse number 7. The first is his silence. You see that mentioned twice in the verse. He opened not his mouth. The second is his redemption. And the third, his sacrifice. Christ, a willing sufferer, willing in his silence, willing in his redemption, willing in his sacrifice. With our scriptures opened now, let us seek his face for his grace in this time. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we draw nigh to you through the blood and righteousness of our Savior. And we have come now to the highlight of our week as Christians. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace, for your mercy to be extended to us. Lord, we pray that you would complete what you have begun in every believer. We pray that those that are outside of Christ would be drawn to our Savior through the powerful Word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In the first place, I want you to see Christ's willing silence. You see how that in this verse we have, for the first time in this prophecy, the actions of the Lord Jesus himself spoken about. There are a lot of verbs that we read all the way from verse 13 of chapter 52, but they were all actions done to our Lord. We read of how his visage was marred more than any man. We read how he grew up like a tender plant, like a shoot out of a dry ground, and no one thought much of his upbringing. We read how he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We read how he was bruised, how he was wounded, how he was chastised or punished, how stripes were laid to him. We read of how he bore our sins in his body on the cross, those sins being laid on him. But this is the first verse where we have the actions of Jesus himself, where we read of his response to all of this. What was his reaction to this? We read that he did not defend himself, and that he did not fight against what was going on, but rather we read twice that he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. He was silent. When we read the gospel accounts, it's not hard to see how this was literally fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus, and especially in those final hours of the days of his humiliation. Three times the gospel writers tell us that he was silent before his captors and his accusers. The book of Matthew, in verse chapter number 26, we read that he's brought to Caiaphas, the high priest's dwelling, and that witnesses were called in the middle of the night for this court. And you remember how the witnesses kept contradicting each other. And finally, they found two witnesses who testified that this man had said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up. And so Caiaphas turned to Jesus after hearing that testimony, and he said, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Caiaphas was exasperated. And so, with great emotion, he arose from his seat and he demanded that Jesus say whether or not he was the Christ. Jesus spoke, "Thou saidst it." And then he quoted from Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man coming in judgment one day. And Caiaphas and the men that were with him began to abuse him. And they mocked him for this. And they cried out that he had spoken blasphemy, and they tore their clothes. Jesus was silent. The second occasion of his silence was before Pontius Pilate a few hours later, early on that Friday morning. The chief priests accused him harshly, accusing him of crimes like perverting the nation, like forbidding to give tribute unto Caesar. It was an outright lie what they were saying about him. They themselves had just asked him the question a few days earlier, "Should we pay our taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus had given them an answer that marveled them. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." But here they're lying before the governor. And we read from Matthew 27 that Jesus answered nothing regarding those charges. So that Pilate was quite amazed, and he said, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" The third occasion is when Jesus was brought before Herod the king. You remember how in the midst of the accusations that Pontius Pilate realized that Jesus was from Galilee. So he thought that he could dispose of the responsibility of dealing with Jesus by sending him down the line to Herod. He belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. And Luke records how that Jesus stood before Herod, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. But Jesus answered him nothing, silent before Herod. And you know that on two of these occasions, in the home of Caiaphas and in the judgment hall of Herod, when he answered not a word, they went right for his face. And they slapped him. And they mocked him. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't complaining about any of this injustice. They had completely misunderstood his words. There was an easy explanation for that testimony against him about the destruction of the temple. They were lying about him. Surely there were plenty of people who would vouch for him that he had said the very opposite just a few days earlier. But he did not correct their misunderstanding. He did not protest his innocence. He did not complain about the unjust abuse or the final sentence. He was silent. How do you explain that? What was the significance of that silence? His silence was his meekly yielding to and accepting his role as our Savior. His silence demonstrated his submission, his willingness to be our substitute. He wasn't silent because he was indifferent to what's going on. He wasn't silent in order to overcome his enemies with the thought, I won't even give them the dignity of an answer for this. It wasn't just some backhanded way of demeaning his enemies. We read in Isaiah 50 what his silence meant in the third servant song of Isaiah, where we read that the Christ says, the Lord God hath opened mine ears, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. What was the significance of this silence? Why did he not open his mouth? It was because of his entire submission to God's will regarding our redemption. His will was swallowed up in his Father's will. And friends, this great truth is the pinnacle of the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. You remember that James said that no man yet has tamed his tongue. If a man did that, he would be a perfect man. This man tamed his tongue. And his tongue was completely tamed under the most extreme of provocation. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, and he tamed his tongue, and he did not offend. He was silent. He opened not his mouth. Compare that with ourselves. When we suffer, we find it awfully hard to be still and silent, don't we? Especially when we are suffering unjustly. We can hardly keep the emotions from betraying us. Even if we are able to bite our tongues and say nothing, our accusers can tell they struck a blow by the color of our face, by the look of our eyes. Flames of resentment leap up. They flush our cheeks. We're impatient. We murmur. It is almost impossible for us to tame our tongues in the midst of unjust suffering. But the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice is revealing that as he's giving himself a ransom for many, that he's doing so from the heart, that he's doing so in absolute willingness and submission to the will of his Father. It is the glory of the Lord Jesus that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was a willing sufferer, and you see that in his silence. And so it's no wonder, then, that the blood of the Lord Jesus is precious in the eyes of God the Father. It was blood willingly shed. It was blood poured out of love. Love first and foremost to the Father, and love as well for sinners. There's a beauty, therefore, in the silence of our Lord Jesus. It speaks. It speaks of Christ's love for his Father. It speaks of his perfection. It speaks of his obedience from the heart, which is the only obedience that avails with God. And it speaks of his love for sinners like you and I. How can you and I doubt the love and acceptance of Jesus for sinners like us when we contemplate his willing suffering? Will he accept you? Will he forgive you? Will he bear with you? Will he be patient with you? Jesus loves sinners. And you can tell that he loves sinners by his willing silence as he gave his life a ransom for many. His was a willing silence. That is at the heart of this text. It's mentioned twice in verse number 7. But there's another truth that I want you to see here in our text. It is his willing redemption. His willing redemption. Our text says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And those words are worthy of careful notice by us. Oppressed. Afflicted. Take that word, oppressed. On the surface, we would understand that word as a general word for the sufferings that were afflicted upon our Savior. Perhaps we would apply the oppression there to what he was facing at the hands of his cruel adversaries. They were oppressing him. But there's another thought here that we would do well to contemplate. That word oppressed has a basic meaning of driving or compelling. A form of this word is the word translated taskmasters in the book of Exodus, when we read of the tyranny of the Egyptians over the Israelite slaves. They were under cruel taskmasters. They were driven. And this, a form of this word is used there. You look up this very word in a concordance. You have some very interesting translations of this word. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, the word is used twice in back-to-back verses. Deuteronomy 15, 2 and 3 says this: every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it, that's the word, exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thine brother thine hand shall release. The word's translated exact, to exact something. The same translation is in 2 Kings chapter 23, when King Jehoiakim is put under this tremendous tribute to the Pharaoh of Egypt. He exacts the taxes from Israel so that he can pay his tribute. The word is even translated in Daniel 11, raiser of taxes, tax collector. So the word can carry the idea of exacting something or requiring something or imposing something, compelling something. Now look at the connection of thought between verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very next verb is, and it was exacted from him. It was required of him. It was imposed on him. It was demanded of him. The Lord Jesus had our sins laid on him. And then the punishment for those sins was demanded of him, and he paid the required price for our redemption. A willing redemption. Yes, Jesus was oppressed by men. Yes, he bore all the fury of men's hatred toward God upon himself and in his person. Yes, he bore patiently all that suffering of Calvary. But in the sufferings of the cross, the first and foremost thing going on was that God was laying our sins on him. The full payment of a broken law was demanded of him, was required of him, and he paid it all. It was exacted from him to the full. And he paid every farthing that was due to God on our behalf. He paid it willingly. And that willingness is seen in the next word. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. That word afflicted is usually translated in the Old Testament to humble. To humble. And in the Hebrew text, there's an untranslated word here. There is a pronoun along with this word. And you don't need to have the pronoun in Hebrew. It has built-in pronouns. So, really, if you wanted to get a literal translation of this, it would be, and he humbled himself. He was afflicted. It was, so the sins were laid on him. The punishment of them was demanded of him, and he humbled himself. It was a willing, willing redemption. It's exactly what he said in Matthew 28, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a willing redemption. The payment of our sins exacted from him, and he willingly humbling himself to pay that ransom price. And you think about what that payment involved. You think about all of your sins. You think about all that you have left undone before an all-knowing and all-seeing God. You think about all the years that you spent hiding your face from him, esteeming him not, not valuing him, not worshiping him, putting on a church-going charade for years, perhaps. What is the punishment due to such a sinner? And yet it was all laid on the Lord Jesus. It was all exacted from him. And he humbled himself to be your Redeemer. Is it not true that drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love we owe? Here, Lord, we give ourselves away. It's all that we can do. His was a willing silence. His was a willing redemption. And in a third place, I want you to see how he was a willing sacrifice. Verse 7 speaks of the Lord Jesus as a lamb. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's a lamb, a sheep. In that middle phrase, he's a lamb that is slaughtered. And that final phrase, he's a lamb that is shorn. Slaughtered and shorn. And if you think about it, that pretty much sums up the usefulness of sheep. There's not a lot that sheep can do. They're not going to guard your home from predators or from robbers. And they're not going to bear any burdens on their back for you. They're not going to pull any machinery through the fields. You're not going to be able to get on top of a lamb and go from point A to point B. What a sheep gives is his fleece in his life and his body in his death. And you think about that in connection with our Lord Jesus. What does he do as God's lamb? In his life, he provides us a covering, a fleece. In his death, he bears away our sins in his body on that tree. It's the perfect picture of the obedience of Christ. He's a lamb. He does all that a lamb can do. Shorn and slaughtered, providing us a covering, paying the penalty. He does so as a substitute. Verse 6 said that we were lambs. We were like sheep, but we were straying sheep. We were like sheep that had gone astray, had wandered far from the fold, and wandered far away from the shepherd. He was an obedient lamb. He was an obedient sheep. His meat and his drink was to do the will of his Father. He must be about his Father's business. In the greatest crisis of his life, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." His life was perfect obedience. And that obedience is the covering, is the righteousness of all those that put their trust in him. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You remember how it was the apostles' great ambition to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He provides a covering. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus, our willing lamb, has provided for us a covering. He was shorn for us. We are wretched. We are miserable. We are poor. We are naked. He is the Lord, our righteousness. The Lamb of God who's provided for us his obedience, his righteousness as our covering so that we can be accepted by God. But none of that can be divorced from the fact that he not only lived as our substitute, he died as our substitute. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That word slaughter is not a nice word. It's just what you and I deserved, however. Slaughter. God has determined to slaughter every sinner. The soul that sinneth, it must die. But he redeems our lives from destruction and crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And he does so because our Lord Jesus, that perfect lamb, that willing Savior, was led to the slaughter in our place. The prophecy of Daniel says he finished transgression and made an end of sin in that death. Jeremiah says that in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found. The psalmist says, as far as east is from west, has he removed our transgressions from us. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And Hebrews says that now, once in the end of the world, hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God laid my sins on Christ, my substitute. He took them. He bore the penalty of them. My sins are covered and I'm cleared of the debt. It is completely discharged because he was slaughtered in my place. I should have been the one being slaughtered. Have you accepted the justice of God's requirement for sin, and that it ought to have been you? Have you accepted that? Do you agree that
that you deserve to be slaughtered.
Christ was a lamb led to the slaughter. And because of that substitutionary slaughtering, we, as those who trust Him, have this completely new position. The Lord Jesus is pacified. Our sins are covered. They're put away. Our sins, not just the slightest of them, but all of them. They're not just made dimly visible, but entirely. They're put away once and for all by the sacrifice of Himself. He's utterly removed every consequence of sin from us. So that God can even make a call to the entire universe and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And He knows that there can be no answer to that. He can issue a summons to all of the created order, to principalities and powers themselves, to our greatest of our enemies. He can issue the summons and say, who shall lay a charge? Who is he that condemneth? And there is none. Because Christ is our willing sacrifice, a lamb shorn so that we might have a covering, a lamb slaughtered that the penalty of our sins might be removed. He was a willing sufferer. You see how his silence talks about his willingness. His redemption speaks of his willingness. His sacrifice speaks of his willingness. So let me ask you a question then. Will you keep hiding your face from a Savior like this? Will you continue to go your own way? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Can you hear of a willing, suffering Savior and doubt whether He will accept you and whether He loves you? Survey it. Survey the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Will this Savior forgive you? Will this Savior accept you? If you bear the burden of your soul to Him, if you expose the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart to Him, will He receive you, or will He be disgusted by you? Oh, revel and be confident in the acceptance of God that has been purchased for you by a suffering Savior who was willing to suffer such for a sinner like you. He's not going to reject you as you put your faith in Him. He's not going to upbraid you when you come to Him with your sins and your sorrows and your doubts and your griefs. He's not going to upbraid you. He's going to receive you. He's a willing Savior. He willingly suffered for sinners. So He will certainly forgive you. He will certainly assure you. He will certainly restore you. He will certainly cleanse you. He willingly suffered for sinners. He still willingly receives sinners. It is His glory to pass over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever. He delights in mercy.
He will not cast off any of his believing saints, any of his believing ones whom he has purchased with his own blood. He will not cast them out for their frailties or their weaknesses or their wanderings or their sins. He will receive them back. So draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. You have a willing Savior. You've seen willingness in His silence. You've seen willingness in His redemption. You've seen willingness in His sacrifice. So cast all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise Thee for our precious Redeemer. How we praise Thee for this Savior revealed to us in this prophecy spoken so long ago. And Lord, we pray that You would fill our hearts with confidence, assurance, with security. Oh Lord, cleanse us as we come to the table now. Lord, we pray that You would cleanse our consciences from dead works that we might serve the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.